Today will be in Luke 17. Not quite time yet, so I guess I could wait 2 minutes to start. It's been a really interesting, there's just so much in these, in the gospel and the different accounts, what's going on, that you can read through it quickly and not really see how it's all tied together and what's going on, but it's pretty interesting to study it in detail. So I think we can go ahead and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again pray your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We ask that you would again open our hearts to understand and grant that we would see our own sinfulness, but then look to our Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy and forgiveness. We pray your guidance, your blessing, in Jesus' name, amen. So last time we started in chapter 17 talking about forgiveness and the fact that, you know, offenses will come, but how serious it is to be the cause of someone else to fall into sin and unbelief. And it's something we always need to be very careful of, that we're not causing somebody else to sin, either sin against a commandment of God or against even their own conscience, but that we do everything we can to build up others in the faith so that they continue in that faith and receive everlasting life. And of course, there's always the danger that because we know, or at least we think we know what's right and what we should be doing, that we just kind of write off anybody who doesn't, you know, go along with our thoughts on that and end up doing spiritual harm to souls for whom Christ died. So we need to be very careful. Jesus goes from that to saying that if our brother sins against us, we should rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against, you know, us seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we see that our forgiveness doesn't end, you know, after, you know, once or twice or seven times, like Peter had asked, but, you know, continually we forgive those who sin against us. But I think one thing I didn't point out last time that is important is it does say if he repents, forgive him. It doesn't say that we are to forgive people who are impenitent. In other words, if they've done something wrong to us or they're sinning in some way, we don't go up to them and tell them, well, I forgive you if they're impenitent. But when they're sorry for their sin, then we forgive them and we encourage them to walk, you know, in the right way. And many people feel that they are required to forgive everyone, even if they're impenitent. We can be ready to forgive, but we don't actually forgive them until they repent, because if that God does not forgive them until they repent. God is always ready to forgive. He desires to forgive. You know, he loves to forgive us for our sins for Jesus' sake. But if we remain impenitent, God does not forgive. And so if we forgive those who are going on in their sin, we're actually encouraging them in their sinful ways, and we're kind of going contrary to what the way God deals with people. Then the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And this is kind of where we're starting today. What a beautiful prayer. All of us should recognize that we need a stronger faith in the Lord. We need God to strengthen our faith and to build us up in our faith, because faith is God's gift to us. You know, the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace alone and through faith, and even that faith is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our entire salvation is by God's grace and mercy. It's not anything we can take credit for. But notice what Jesus here says. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And while it's really not here or there, I think the King James translates this as a sycamine tree or a sycamore tree, and it is different than the other places where, you know, the word sycamore or sycamine is used, which probably refers to a sycamore fig rather than the sycamore tree that we think of growing here in Arkansas. But this is a different Greek word, and it indicates, you know, this is a mulberry tree or something like that. What kind of tree it is really isn't the issue, though. It says, you know, if we have faith as a mustard seed, we have living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's small, it can, you know, as it says here, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so it's not the size of the faith, but it's really the object of our faith. It's not how much faith we have, but where is our faith? It's in Jesus Christ. And so even a small faith in Jesus Christ is a saving faith. If I believe, even though I'm struggling with doubts, if I believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again, and for Jesus' sake, God is gracious and merciful and forgives sins, that is a saving faith. It's not how much faith I have, it's who is that faith in? It's in Jesus. And so even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains or move trees. Not that, you know, any of us probably plan to move a mountain or a tree into the sea. But even a small faith can do mighty things. In studying, I can't remember exactly where and when this happened, but I think it was in Italy. Somebody wanted to be sure that when the resurrection occurred, if it did — he didn't believe in the resurrection — but if a resurrection occurred, he would not be raised up. And so in order to do that, he gave orders that when he died, that he'd be buried, and that this huge stone that weighed thousands of pounds be placed over the top of his grave. But apparently a bird, either through droppings or moving seeds around, dropped a seed for an oak tree, or somehow this oak seed got there, and that tree grew up and split the rock. Showing that something small that's living can do great things. And when we talk about a living faith, it's not just a knowledge of the facts that Jesus died and rose again, but it is a trust in those facts. It's a trust that because he did that, God is gracious and merciful and forgives sins. And it is a reliance upon what Jesus did for our forgiveness. Even the devil, you know, as it says in the book of James, he knows about God and probably knows more about God and doctrine than we do. And trembles, you know, fears God, but he doesn't have a, you know, a living faith. He has a knowledge, but not a living faith. And so there's a big difference between a faith which, or a head knowledge and faith, because faith relies upon the truth. Somebody can have all kinds of knowledge about the truth, but still not rely upon it. Think in the Old Testament of Cain and Abel. Cain knew God. He knew what God wanted him to do, but it didn't move him to trust God and to offer a sacrifice in faith that was pleasing to God. Where Abel, you know, had the same information, the same facts, I guess you could say, taught by Adam and Eve, and he trusted in the Lord. He was counted righteous. So then Jesus goes on to say at verse 7, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Well, what is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us that because it's our inclination to always think, you know, that if I do all this work for the Lord, I'm faithful for the Lord, and I'm trying to spread his word in one way or another, or serve people and love people, that I deserve a reward when I'm done. And no, we don't deserve a reward. We just have done what is commanded. We are, you know, as we are unprofitable servants. That word for servant is doulos in the Greek, which is a word which means a slave. We translate it, usually in English, we translate it as servant, because when we hear the word slave, we think of slavery as it was in, you know, in our country. But the word really means, you know, somebody's slave. He's not free to leave and go and do as he pleases. He is required, it's his duty to do whatever is asked of him. And a slave did not get served by his master, but he served his master. He did what his master desired. And that's what we are. We're, you know, if we serve the Lord, we shouldn't expect that God, you know, that we somehow deserve a reward. The beautiful thing is that God promises us a reward, and that's all his grace. It's not that we deserve it, but he promises it. And then we go, as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, that he goes through the middle of Samaria. And if you remember, he did this. Most of the Jews, instead of going through Samaria, which was in the area between Galilee and Judea, when they would go to the feast, they would go down into the Jordan Valley and cross the Jordan and come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and then near Jericho would cross the river and come into Judea, and then come up from the Jordan River Valley all the way up over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And they did that because they didn't want to go through Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans really had no dealings with each other, as the woman pointed out to Jesus at the well in Sychar or Shechem. And this dates back to when the northern kingdom was conquered and carried away captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had the strategy in order to keep nations from rising up against them. they, after they conquered a land, they would take the people and they would move them to another land and scatter them. And they would bring other people and put them in the land, you know, that they'd taken these people out of. And so it really destroyed the possibility of, you know, nationalism, you know, a bunch of, you know, if they were just conquered, well, you know, they might rise up and rebel. But if they are scattered all over the nations of the earth, you know, there's just no hope of rebellion. Well, what they did in Israel is they carried away the Israelites to scatter them in other countries, and they put other people from other countries in the land of Israel. And after a time, the wild animals, probably lions and stuff, were killing a lot of people. And so they sent a message to, you know, the Assyrian rulers saying, you know, find out for us, you know, talk to some of the Hebrews that you took away and find out about their religion and their gods, because we're being killed by these animals. And so they brought back some of the Jews to that land to teach them the ways of worshiping the Lord. But they kind of mixed that plus their own home religions, and so they kind of had a corrupted view. And they also, instead of going to Jerusalem and worship, they followed in the, you know, the views of Jeroboam that they should worship there. And so they worshiped at Mount Gerizim, and they even had their own scriptures. They accepted the first five books of Moses, not any of the other scriptures, but they even changed that in a few places to adapt to their views. And so they were really hated by the Jews because they were foreigners. They weren't purebred Jews, purebred descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they corrupted the scriptures and taught something contrary to the truth. And so they just didn't get along. Kind of amazing, you know, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, that showing the hypocrisy of the Jews, and not even a priest and a Levite wouldn't help their brother in need, and yet a Samaritan came and did so. It was really kind of a slap in the face to them, pointing out that, you know, you really don't love your brother as you love yourself, or love your neighbor as you love yourself, because here you have a Samaritan doing everything that's needed, but even their religious rulers wouldn't help. And so the Jews normally wouldn't even pass through Samaria. And so as he's going from Jerusalem, going through the middle of Samaria and Galilee, there was a lower Galilee and Samaria, and then down into Judea. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And of course, the disease of leprosy, and I don't know if we even know for sure, I guess we call it Hansen's disease today, exactly how it's transmitted, how people contract the disease. But in those days, it was pretty much considered an incurable disease. They viewed it as possible to transmit it through contact in some way. And so they were, if you had a leprous sore, you were unclean and you had to leave. You had to live outside the cities and could not come into contact with, you know, your wife, your children, your family, couldn't go to the temple. You were cast out. And yet God did provide for a way if they were cleansed, because when you go back in Leviticus, if the leprosy went away, they could go show themselves to the priest and offer certain sacrifices and be received back. If the priest kind of served as the medical professional to look and see if the sore had gone away and was not leprosy, or if it was, you know, healed as it should be. So God did provide a way for those who were healed to go back. And so even though it was pretty much a death sentence to contract leprosy, there was always at least the possibility that someone might get well and could show themselves to the priest and be pronounced clean and then return to their family and society and things. So there are 10 men, they're lepers, and they stood afar off because they weren't allowed to have in contact. When you got to about, things I've read said like 150 feet, you had to stop and say, cry out, you know, unclean, unclean. And so they're still afar off from Jesus. They didn't come into close proximity, and they lift up their voices, so they're yelling loud at Jesus, Jesus, Master, which is Jesus, Teacher, have mercy on us. And so apparently they heard about Jesus. They heard that, you know, he healed many with leprosy, and his disciples did. They healed lepers. And so when they heard Jesus was coming their way and near them, they came to meet Jesus. And really, he was their only hope to be cleansed. And when he saw them, he said to them, and he probably had to yell this to them, go show yourself to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And this is a little different than other places we see. One place we see where Jesus even touched the leper and, you know, be healed, be cleansed. In this case, he told them to go to the priest, but they weren't healed immediately. It was as they were going. And so their healing depended upon their faith. They couldn't see that the leprosy, you know, they were being healed. And so they had to go in faith. And as they went, the leprosy left them. They were healed. And I think this has, you know, shows us something about how God forgives our sins. God doesn't just do a blanket proclamation that all your sins are forgiven to everybody, but he says to believe the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, then he declares us pardoned and forgiven. And so he tells them to go to the priest, and they started to go. And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So apparently the division between the Jews and the Samaritans kind of maybe went away a little bit when you were cast out. So they were together, and there were probably 9 Jews with a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Or I think literally it's to make you whole. I was going to look at the Greek word is sos, to save you or heal, preserve, you know, to make whole. And so what, I guess what this points out is that God desires that we thank him and praise him for all the blessings that he pours out upon us. And it's disappointing to God when, you know, he is merciful and gracious and does bless his people and they don't even acknowledge him or give him thanks. I think of the Psalm, I can't remember the number, where, you know, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his mercies. Repeats it numerous times. God desires that we honor him and acknowledge him by giving him thanks for all his blessings. One of the ways we do that, even though it can easily become kind of just a habit and we recite the prayer and don't think about it, is at mealtimes to acknowledge that it is the Lord who provides the food that we eat, and we give him thanks for that food. When it says that Jesus says, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well, I think there's a possibility here that all 10 lepers were healed of their leprosy, but this man, by his faith, which is demonstrated in his return and giving thanks, is made well spiritually also. That he trusted in the Lord Jesus, he gave him thanks and glorified him, and so he was also healed or forgiven for all his sins. I think there's certainly a possibility of that in this last statement, that because he doesn't say of all the others that their faith has made them well, but he says it of this one who returned and gave thanks. Nor does it say that, you know, the others who went their way and didn't give thanks, that God said, okay, well, your leprosy's coming back. But
would you say one's lack of giving thanks to the Lord, is that considered a sin?
Well, it would be, because, you know, we're commanded to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And not to take his name in vain or an empty, useless way or a wrong way certainly implies that we are to use it in a right way, which Luther explains, pray, praise, and give thanks. And so to fail to give God thanks is to fail to honor God's name as we should. Of course, the first commandment also comes in, because we're to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. To fear God is not to be terrified and afraid of him, but to really honor and respect him as the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, who provides all things. And when we don't give thanks, we're not fearing and honoring God as our maker and provider.
I agree. I just really see a lot of unthankfulness. Yeah. You know, when, I don't know when when I sit at my bowl of cereal, I have graduated or gone down, whatever the case. When Carl was with me, my sister had me measure all his food.
Yeah.
Because when he first started living with her and myself, we shared caring for him. He was, I think he was over 200 pounds, and he's shorter than I am, so that was a lot of weight. And so, anyway, she put him on a diet and weighed everything. So, of course, I weighed his food. I weigh mine. To this day, I weigh my food. But when I look at the bowl of cereal or the blueberries, which is what I ate when Carl was with me, and for, I don't know, years I would have blueberries. But when you think about it, the cereal, for example, bran flakes and the raisins, man has raised that food. Thank you, Lord, for the soil and the rain, you know. And when you think of the harvesting of that food, all of that, we need to thank the dear Lord for the men and people who did the work. And then the truckers who took it to the packing houses and all of that. Anyway, people don't thank the Lord for all those various steps that we have in America. You know, I know there are other countries that don't. And then when it comes right down to me, I thank you for the money that I can go to the store and buy that food that's been prepared. But the lack of thankfulness, and I'm trying very hard not to, you know, be negligent in that thankfulness. There's so many other things. When I drive into a good service station and get gas for my car, and just in the roof over my head, and Carl says he can look out the window and see the moon, you know. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, thank you for blessing. All those things. So, yeah. So, I try to live a life of thankfulness because we are so blessed, really are.
And it's easy to just take things for granted. So, I have told my kids before, when they sat down and just started eating and we didn't give thanks first, I said, you know, you're a lot like my dog. My dog, you know, dog just digs in, you know, and doesn't take time to give thanks, so we should do better. And of course, now my dog lays there like this, so cross her paws, so she's maybe giving thanks. I don't know, in her own way. But we often fail to give thanks and think about how richly we are blessed.
The world of plenty, and that you do get commonplace. You do, and you've got to wake up and stop that. Yeah. And I guess when he gives us into our whatever, he does that a lot to our sinfulness, then things start happening, and then we realize, oh my word, you know, I forgot to thank him for all the blessings. And so anyway,
we may find that out, that the inflation increases, you know, you're might end up like Argentina and have to take a stack of money to go and buy anything, you know, because the money becomes worthless.
Yeah.
Used to be able to, you know, buy a, even just to buy a hamburger or something, used to be able to feed a family, or at least a small family, for $20, and now it's 40, or, you know, it's doubled, and everything keeps going up. Can't believe it.
I think it's coming to America.
Yeah. Then at verse 20, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And some translate this as among you. But I think what it's saying is in the midst, or in the middle of you. And the point here is, many of the Jews were looking for a visible restoration of the Old Testament kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is not something that, you know, we see growing, because it's not, you know, the armies coming and throwing off the enemies, and that it is a spiritual kingdom that's being established by the Lord God himself. I think of the passage in Daniel chapter 2. Where Daniel interprets a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he explains this dream, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's the whole chapter, but if you go down to about verse 44, after he talks about the other kingdoms of the earth that are prophesied in this dream, or told, you know, that revealed to the king in this dream, he says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. And so God is establishing his kingdom, and he's doing it through the preaching of the gospel. As people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and they're brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And so the kingdom of God is in our midst, you know, in Arkansas. It's here. We don't see it as a kingdom with earthly rulers, but it's here because through his word, God is bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ and bringing them into his kingdom. And this will be an eternal kingdom. Eventually, it will replace all the nations of this world when God carries out his final judgment. And so, you know, people won't be able to say, you know, look, it's over there, it's here, because it's within us, it's in our midst. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the days of when the Son of Man is revealed. And of course, then it goes on. So I'm going to wait a little bit for that next part. But the point here is, his disciples will desire to see the days of the Son of Man when Jesus is revealed, but will not see it. They may be directing people to look here or look there where Jesus, they say Jesus is coming, but he says, don't go after them, don't follow them. Jesus is not going to return secretly to one place or another because he says, as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And so Jesus is going to come back suddenly when people do not expect it. And as it says elsewhere, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him coming in the clouds of glory. And the unbelievers will mourn. The nations of the earth will mourn because of him. And he points out that before that happens, he needs to be rejected and suffer many things by this generation, by his own people at that time. And so he again speaks of his coming sufferings and crucifixion that must happen first before he comes back in glory. And then he makes a comparison, to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Life went on like it always had until the flood came, or until fire and brimstone fell, and then it was too late. Then they were taken away in judgment. And so also it'll be in all the way up till the end. People will be living their lives as though nothing will ever change. And suddenly our Lord Jesus will return in the clouds of glory and the judgment will take place. And then it will be too late. And then he says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So Jesus uses, again, the illustration from Lot. Excuse me. Lot's wife, who looked back, apparently had a hard time leaving behind what they had in Sodom, and as a result, was turned into a pillar of salt. She came under judgment, and Jesus' point here is we should not be looking back and loving this life and this world, but we should be looking forward to the day of our Lord Jesus' return and be willing to even give up our life in this world and all we have in this world that we might have eternal blessings, rather than trying to hang on to everything we have in this world and end up losing the eternal blessings when Jesus comes back. He adds to that, two men will be in the bed, one bed. Literally, it's just two will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And so he speaks of the fact that, and many view this as the rapture, some taken and the other left, but it is really those who are taken away in judgment. Those who are left are those who remain for everlasting life. And so he speaks here about the fact that, even those you're closest to, some are going to be taken away in God's judgment. Some are going to be lost forever. And that's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes back. And they answered him and said to him, "Where, Lord? You know, where is this going to happen?" He said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Which is kind of speaking about where the carcass is. There, that's where the vultures gather together. And so where there's spiritual death, that's where God's judgment is going to come. So much here to think about. You know, to examine ourselves to make sure that we're not clinging to this life and this world's goods, but that we are prepared for our Lord Jesus to come back and willing to give up all this so we might have the eternal blessings of heaven which Jesus won for us. In chapter 18, Jesus deals with prayer a little bit. And it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." So it even tells us, you know, what it's teaching us here. What's the point of this parable? That we should pray to the Lord. We should not lose heart if we don't receive things immediately as we think they should be. He uses this illustration. "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me with my adversary,' and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" So the point of this, you know, in praying, it's speaking specifically here about praying for God's Son, for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom, or we pray it, you know, "Thy kingdom come." We should not think that God is not hearing and will not answer our prayer, because even an unjust judge who doesn't really care about anybody eventually will grant a request of a widow, so she quits bothering him. She gives her justice. He takes out vengeance or revenge, punishment upon those who are harassing her in some way. And Jesus' point is that, you know, God will avenge his elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, though he continues to hear their cries for justice, for Jesus to come back and to avenge them. I know many of them are being persecuted and suffering for their faith. Jesus says he will avenge them speedily. We might think, well, how speedily can it be? Because, you know, we've been waiting 2,000 years since Jesus came and died on the cross. And yet, you know, Peter points out that with the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. So, you know, we're only up to day 2. And we know that God's patience is so that more people will repent and come to faith in Jesus. The last sentence there. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" In other words, will there still be true believers on the earth? And that's something to think about. It's kind of frightening to think about. At least I think I find myself thinking about this a lot. How many people think, and I think of the hymn, you know, it is well with my soul. How many people think all is well with my soul when they really haven't even taken the time to consider that things might not be so well with their soul? That they might be living in sin, impenitent, not really trusting in Jesus, but trusting, you know, thinking they've lived a pretty good life. They've done all the right things. You know, they go to church and maybe they support a church. And how many people are going to be shocked when Jesus comes back to find that he's going to say, I never knew you? All the more reason that we should do as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. Unless it's 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 13. At verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And so we should be continually examining ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. If we are truly, and I always think of the questions in the catechism, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves to see if we are truly sorry for our sins, and if we trust in Jesus' holy life, his innocent sufferings and death, his resurrection, if we trust in Jesus for forgiveness for our sins. And that is a test question. And do we, with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, sincerely desire to amend our lives? Because a lot of people will say, yes, I'm a sinner, I trust in Jesus to forgive me, but they have no desire to amend their lives, to live them according to God's word. Well, that's a sign that, you know, you're really not sorry, you're not penitent, if you have no desire to change. And you're really not trusting in Jesus, because he came to save you from your sins, not to make it possible for you to just go on and willfully sin and think all is okay. So how many people are going to be shocked because they think all is well with my soul, I'm a Christian, you know, I know certain facts, and you know, and oftentimes they don't even believe necessarily the facts that are taught in the Bible anymore. It's kind of a watered down version. They think all is well with my soul, when indeed it's not. And so we should examine ourselves to see if we're truly sorry, we truly trust in Jesus. And if we are truly sorry and truly trust in Jesus, it's also going to mean we want to live our lives for him, and we want to change those areas where we have been wrong and going the wrong way, and we want to live for Jesus and do what is right. I think of 1 John chapter 1 and 2, where I often read the first part, you know, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I read, you know, why he does that, because Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But you read on another couple of verses, and it says that, you know, those who trust in Christ will not continue in sin, that they will turn away from their sins. And if somebody is willfully continuing in sin, they're not a Christian. And I think of it comes so close after that, that, and yet we often don't read it, but I think it's important to read it. I thought of preaching on 1 John, and then I thought, well, probably wouldn't get through that before we're getting into Advent and Christmas. But in chapter 2, you know, we read verses 1 and 2, where he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so if we are not seeking to walk as Jesus walked, then are we really walking in the truth? So, and I truly fear that so many people that I know who claim to be Christian, and I'm not going to judge and say who is and who isn't, but I truly fear that many that I know that claim to be Christian are going to be shocked on the last day, because they claim to be Christian, they claim to trust in Jesus, and yet they believe things and practice things which are totally contrary to the Bible and think all is okay. So it will, I'm certain, be a shock. We can look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I should tell Mike and Kathy when they come back next week that we finished the Gospel of Luke and now we're in halfway through some other book. We'll just do this next few verses and we'll stop before we go into Jesus blessing little children. It says, he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So he's praying this himself, maybe not even out loud, but this is his prayer to God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See, he was thankful. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here again we see that it's not the one who lives an outward righteous life who is justified, but it's the one who looks to God for mercy and forgiveness. If we proclaim our own righteousness, we forfeit the righteousness which Jesus won for us. If we acknowledge our own spiritual poverty, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, we will be blessed through faith in our Lord Jesus with eternal riches. This is the only time that, at least as far as I know, this is the only time that Jesus uses the word justified. And we talk about justification a lot. And who does he say is justified? He doesn't say they're both objectively justified. He says that the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. So he's saying that the first man, the Pharisee, was not justified. And why? It's because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. If we exalt ourselves, we depend on our own righteousness, our own works, we're going to be humbled before God and find out that we're not so righteous after all. But he who humbles himself and acknowledges his sins, his spiritual poverty, will be lifted up through Christ. And so it is the one who confesses his sins and looks to God for mercy who is justified, not everyone certainly, and not the one who seeks to justify himself, because the Pharisee sought to justify himself. So, any questions or comments?
I'm going to bring that book. It's Sunday, so you can see who I'm talking about. It's okay. Probably the same man, but I have to reread that. It puts it in such good words. Like I said, I'm highlighting everything, and I thought, Janet, you're going to highlight this whole book, so it's a good book.
Yeah.
And I'm sorry that I did not, well, I guess I did start reading it early on when he first gave it to me, but anyway.
Well, now might be the best time for you to read it because you really appreciate it. So.
I didn't beat myself up when I started reading it and realized I had been it, and then I put it down and didn't go back to it. Well, it wasn't time, you know. Apparently the Lord has decided now it's the time, so. I do a lot of self-beating up.
Yeah. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for we know that we don't deserve your grace and mercy, but in your word you reveal to us your mercy in the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would keep us trusting in him alone for forgiveness and life, and that you would move us to walk in his ways. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Being here.
Sorry about my cold.
Well, I pray it will. Is it getting better, do you feel?
It's getting better. Getting better. I feel fine. I just, except for I've got some congestion.